Amen. Well, how many of you feel sleepy after that nice meal? I hope the good music woke you up. Wonderful, wonderful music. I hope that if you ever feel like going on tour, that you'll consider coming to our church. I love the cello, love the violin. I learned the violin. My daughter plays violin, and a lady in our church plays violin, and just no cellos. Oh, you need a cello. And I have high aspirations. And I'm praying that before I die, if the Lord tarries, that we'll be able to have a choir and an orchestra to be able to do the Messiah at Christmas. Oh, that would be my dream. Don't know if the Lord's going to allow that to happen, because right now we don't even have enough people in the church, much less make up that kind of a choir. But praise the Lord for wonderful music, and I appreciate all the work that went into putting that together. It was a real blessing to me, and I appreciate it. Would you turn with me this afternoon to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to concentrate on verses 15 and 16. First John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that as we consider this passage of Scripture, as well as others that pertain to this part of our study of Christian liberty, I pray that you would open our minds, and may we see our Lord Jesus Christ. May we see all that we owe him. And Lord, I pray that we would understand our need to know you and know your will, know your ways, in order to please you in everything that we do. I pray that you'd guide and bless our study of your word this afternoon for your glory and our edification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we mentioned in the previous message in the series, a question that has crossed the minds of many earnest believers over the years is this: why can't Christians agree more closely on debated matters of Christian liberty? The reason for this is that no one comes to these discussions about matters of Christian liberty with a blank mind. We all come with a set of factors in us that is invisibly influencing our responses. You look at another believer, assuming he has the same starting point, the same authority, and yet he has a whole set of factors that acts as a filter for the whole discussion. Now, what are those factors? In the previous two messages in this series, message number 2 and number 3, we considered the greatest factor affecting our choices, namely a person's theology. In fact, in message number 3, the previous one, we took time to study an example from Scripture, the book of Malachi, that applied this factor in the lives of God's people. Now we'll continue our study of the factors that affect our choices by considering the next factor, which I'll mention in just a moment. As we noted in the first message, everything that God expects of us boils down to two major things outlined in 1 John 3:22, and I hope you'll have it memorized by the time you leave today. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, the first factor is obey his commandments. Secondly, do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, most Christians we know would agree with the first category, obey God's commandments, those things that are specifically listed for us. The problem comes in agreeing on the second category, do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is where you'll find professing Christians differing widely on what exactly is pleasing to God on any number of things. So as we maintain in the previous two messages, the first and most important factor that affects a Christian's choices is his theology. And the two primary areas of theology that affect our choices are, first of all, God himself, and then, secondly, his word. How we view God and how we view his word will determine what kind of choices that we make in every area of our lives. Now this afternoon we come to a second factor that may affect a Christian's choices. For want of a better term, we're going to call it historical discontinuity. Wow, doesn't it sound like a big term, doesn't it? Historical discontinuity. By this I mean a Christian may try to use a historical practice by some group of Christians in the past to justify his present position or practice. Now it's important to realize the reality of historical discontinuity that we have between us and Christians in past centuries or even Christians of only a few decades ago. Otherwise, we'll make some serious mistakes in our choices in our present-day situation. It's important for us to understand that the ways in which the world promotes and provokes the works of the flesh change from generation to generation. The way the world promoted worldliness in one era is different from the way the world is promoting it today. The key is for us to understand how the world is promoting it today and guard against the ways it is accomplishing that today. Let me give you an example of an issue that has been debated by believers for decades and which is affected by this historical factor. The matter of Christians partaking of alcoholic beverages. Martin Luther, you remember him? 16th century reformer was asked how it is that he had done so much to further the Reformation. His response was that he had done nothing more than pray and preach. He said, "The word of God did it all while I sat still and drank beer with Philip," that's Melanchthon, "and Amsdorf," that's Nicholas Amsdorf. God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, in his autobiography, talks about his many infirmities, and one of the things that he practiced and that he recommended that Christian people do is that when he was ill, he would drink beer just as hot as his throat could endure it, and that he would drink it all at once to put himself in a great sweat. Don't do this at home. On the other hand, most of us who are married have on wedding rings. Okay? They wrote Baxter's Puritan era, the Puritans denounced the wearing of wedding rings. They wrote against it. They denounced the observation of Christmas. They denounced the theaters, including Shakespeare's plays. John Newton, who lived in the 1700s, some years after being saved, became an evangelical Anglican minister and wrote "Amazing Grace" and "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." He smoked a pipe. Charles Spurgeon, famous Baptist pastor in London, smoked cigars. Mind you, smoking had not yet been discovered to cause lung cancer. The point I'm trying to make here is that there were reasons people in the past practiced the kinds of things that they did. And it's almost certain that if we had lived in Europe or England in Luther's day, we all probably would have drunk beer. We probably all would have been wine drinkers as Christians if we had lived 150 years ago in England or Scotland. But it's not really a strong argument for social drinking today to try to defend it by appealing to the practice of 16th century reformers. Getting back to the wedding rings. Many of us are wearing wedding rings right now. Okay, hold up your hand if you're wearing your wedding ring. There we go. All right. Including my wife and me. I believe strongly in wearing a wedding ring as a declaration to others who see it that I am married and committed to my marriage vows. No one who came into our assembly today would get very far by standing up and trying to inform us of the Romish, popish nature of wearing a wedding ring. Nor would we be very sympathetic if the same person tried to persuade us that this was a violation of Paul's exhortation that a woman's adorning not be of gold. And yet that was an argument that carried great weight with Christians of a few centuries ago in considering this issue. So there is such a thing as historical discontinuity when it comes to discussions like this. Please understand, the Bible does label some things as works of the flesh. There are lists of these in such passages as Romans 1 and Galatians 5 and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 and 2 Timothy 3. Those lists include sins like lying, stealing, bitterness, slandering, deceit, boasting, disobeying parents, drunkenness, strife. These are always works of the flesh in every age and era. And that means that these would always be included in a well-taught believer's list of worldly activities and attitudes to avoid at any point in history. But the ways in which the world promotes these things change from generation to generation. Discerning believers recognize that certain things, which at one time were ways and means for communicating the world's agenda and provoking these sins, may no longer be the world's instruments for doing so. There have been and still are well-meaning Christian leaders who feel the need to return to the convictions of a former generation of believers and practical applications of a previous movement. The problem is that this effort may not at all be biblically necessary to the work of God, and in fact may even be damaging to the work of God. Not so many years ago, this happened in a church I know of where the pastor denounced facial hair on men to the point that quite a few of his members left that church because they could see there was a serious problem with his thinking. That pastor was still focused on the world's vehicle to promote worldliness several decades ago. But that was certainly not a vehicle for that in 2007. The only way to fully analyze what is really needed to effectively meet the particular set of challenges facing us in today's world, especially the challenge to combat the world's pull, is to understand that worldliness is according to God's description in the scriptures. Now, although the works of the flesh are listed specifically in the passages I mentioned a little while ago, God's definition of worldliness, on the other hand, is couched in rather general terms. Remember, Old Testament, specific commands. New Testament, general, broad principles. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 again, if you're not there already, verses 15 and 16, and let's read the Holy Spirit's warning about the danger of worldliness, and then his general description of it. Love not the world, there's the warning, neither the things that are in the world. And here's an even more serious warning. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. As a well-known preacher stated several years ago, if we could be freed from our affection for the things of the world, it would solve many of the debates Christians have over matters of Christian liberty. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What does that mean when you go to the mall? What does that mean when it's time to buy your next automobile? What does that mean when you choose your clothes? What does that mean if you like to follow sports? You have to shop. You have to drive something. You have to wear something. You may legitimately follow a team and root for their success, but what does it mean not to love the things of the world? Well, the Holy Spirit goes on in verse 16 here to define what is meant by the things of the world. Let me read it again. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let's take these one at a time. The lust of the flesh. when you boil it down to its basic essence, is simply just desire that proceeds from my fallen, unredeemable humanity, my sin nature. So, desire that proceeds from my sin nature. Romans chapters 7 and 8 describe the flesh. To summarize these two chapters, the flesh is something that is at enmity with God. The flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. The flesh will be with me until I enter into the presence of the Lord at my departure from this life, whether it be the rapture or at my death, whichever comes first. Christian maturity doesn't mean that anything happens to the flesh. How many understand that? Do you understand that? Your flesh does not change. Even though you are maturing in Christ, your flesh never changes. It is always at enmity with God. Christian maturity means that I am more and more totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because when I am totally under the control of the Holy Spirit, then my flesh cannot do the things it wants to do. But it always wants to do the same things. Do you understand the difference? Nod if you understand the difference. Okay, maybe I should say raise your hand, otherwise it's... All right. Now, the flesh has desires. I'm afraid many Christians fail to understand that these desires are not limited to the most notorious sinful lusts. The fact is, everyone's flesh loves self-preservation. I mean, how many of you want to go jump in front of a speeding car? Oh, good. All right. All right, that's a desire of the flesh. Everyone recognizes that this is one of the most basic instincts we have, to preserve ourselves. No one willingly jumps in front of a speeding truck or train unless there have been some extreme issues going on in that person's situation that have given the flesh a greater desire to escape the painful problems of this present life than to preserve oneself. See, there's something that becomes now more important than preserving yourself. In that case, unusual pressures in that person's life have caused one of the other desires of the flesh to supersede the desire for self-preservation. Because some of the other unrecognized desires of the flesh include the desire for comfort. How many of you would prefer to sleep on a bed of nails? No takers. Okay. Nope, me neither. Comfort. Ease. How many of you would prefer to have a little rest rather than sweat like a what, honey? What do you say in English? You would like to sweat. Okay, there's a sweater right there. Okay. All right. Ease, you know. How about excitement? That's a desire of the flesh. How about recognition? Security. How many of you would like to live in a house that is about to fall down around your head? I mean, one whiff of a wind above 10 miles an hour and, you know, it's toast, and so are you. How many would prefer to live there? No takers again. Wow. No, we prefer security. It's a desire of the flesh. Are you understanding that there are some desires of the flesh that aren't necessarily these notorious sins? These are often not recognized by Christians for what they are, desires of the flesh. By the way, speaking of self-preservation, Christ's commands are diametrically opposed to desire of the flesh when he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If any man will come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Think through that one. The Apostle Paul, whom Scripture exhorts us to imitate, did you know that he's the only one in Scripture, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're told to imitate? How many of you knew that? Okay, good. How many of you know it now? Okay, all right. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. The fact is, there are many, many basic desires of the flesh that are not recognized by Christians for what they are, desires of the flesh. You might be saying right now, well then, preacher, how are we to know what is a desire of the flesh and what is not? My answer to you would be Christ's statement in John 8:29. When referring to God the Father, Jesus said, I do always those things that please him. So in other words, if I want something that is not what God wants for me, hear me. If I want something that is not what God wants for me, then I can pretty much figure that it is a desire of the flesh. Did you get that? A red flag, or at least a caution flag, should pop up in your mind whenever you find yourself saying, I wish, or I want, better pray about it and check the scriptures to find God's mind about it. Let me give you another example of one of the unrecognized worldly desires I mentioned a few moments ago, comfort. Is it a sinful desire? Is it sinful to desire comfort? I mean, is it wrong to have a comfortable mattress to sleep on at night? No, the answer is no, okay? Is it sinful to have comfortable shoes to wear? No. Especially if you're over 50. Thank the Lord for SAS shoes. Yes, okay. Is it sinful to desire comfort? No, as long as it doesn't capture your affections to the point that you choose comfort over what God wants you to do or have. So where is worldliness in all of this? Wherever those desires springing from the flesh have control. They take control of the fashion industry. They take control of sports. They take control of the business world. As Christians, we are to move within that environment, but try to hold ourselves aloof from what is driving it, from the vehicles within that environment that are used by the world to provoke those lusts. We have to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. The lust of the flesh. We come to the lust of the eyes. How does this differ from the lust of the flesh? Well, the lust of the flesh is what my flesh is generating. The lust of the eyes is what is out there for my eyes. My flesh has desires, whereas what is out there for my eyes to see are things that appear to be the answer to what my flesh desires. May I say that again? Things that appear to be the answer to what my flesh desires. Let me illustrate it this way. 3 years ago, I received an email notification that the keynote speech for the new Apple products was now available to view on the internet. In that email was an image of the new iPhone 6 and 6 Plus. I disciplined myself to get more work done and wait until I needed a break before watching that video. Well, I must say that I was impressed. I was very impressed with the iPhone 6 Plus. Not the least of the reasons being that my eyes at that time were not great. This was before I had my cataract surgery. By the way, just a FYI, Before my cataract surgery, I had minus 15 vision in one eye, minus 14 in the other. We're talking Coke bottles. So I wore contact lenses. Been wearing contact lenses since I was 16. Had cataract surgery. I now have 20/20 vision in this eye. I have 20/30 vision in this eye. Praise the Lord. No more contact lenses. Wow. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. I kept thinking I've got to go and get my contacts out at night before I go to bed. And nope, I guess I don't have to do that. Woke up in the morning, I could actually see what was around me. But before my cataract surgery, I really appreciated that bigger screen where I could actually read the emails. And so it looked like it promised to make things easier on my eyes. Remember, what is one of the desires of the flesh? Ease. Easier to read. Is that sinful? Is it sinful to desire to read easier? No. But I needed to realize it was a desire of the flesh. So I was very impressed. And I didn't realize the keynote speech would run over an hour, but it had my attention all the way until they put on some rock group to close the thing off. That's when I turned it off. But I was greatly impressed by the iPhone 6 Plus and with the new amazing Apple Watch that worked with the iPhone 6 and 6 Plus. Well, interestingly enough, I was meditating on this passage the next day and I recognized the lust of the eyes at work. Because I was seeing something that would meet the needs that the flesh desired. Do you get the idea? Well, I really wanted that 6 Plus. I believe I honestly wanted it for good reasons. My iPhone 4S had been an amazing tool to enable me to do more effectively the work of the ministry to which God had called me. Many of my church people are tech savvy and are thankful that I'm able to receive their text messages and phone calls and respond to them no matter where I happen to be during the day. Anyway, as I said, I honestly believe I wanted an iPhone 6 for good reasons. The Apple Watch seemed to be a useful tool as well, but the iPhone would be the most important tool I could use. The new product that was presented to my eyes and ears promised to fulfill the desires of my flesh for greater ease in doing the work of the ministry. Now, was there anything intrinsically wrong with the iPhone 6? No. Was there anything intrinsically wrong with an Apple Watch? No. However, useful as I'm sure an Apple Watch would be, I didn't believe it was something the Lord wanted me to have at that time, even right now, for that matter. Maybe when they develop an Apple Watch with the technology of checking your blood sugar level without drawing blood, then I think that will really get to be attractive. The crucial question is this: what does the Lord want for me right now? By the way, please don't get the wrong impression that I was against the iPhone 6. I was so impressed with the iPhone 6 that I sincerely hoped that many of my brothers and sisters in Christ might be able to get one, if that would be a help to them. Actually, although it was almost a year later, because of my eye situation at the time, the Lord did lead me to get one. The point is, whatever the Lord allows me to possess or use must never capture my affections. He must be the center of my affections. What He wants for me must be what I desire and pursue. In fact, one key characteristic determining whether or not you have succumbed to worldliness is not just what you do, but even more importantly, why you do it. Worldliness is giving way to the fleshly desires of my fallen, unredeemable humanity, taking the bait that is put before my eyes and taking it for all the wrong reasons. This last aspect is especially revealed in the third part of verse 16. The pride of life. This is the self-congratulation of a person who feels like he's made it in the world and he's displaying himself ostentatiously. Again, worldliness is primarily defined in terms of why rather than what. The Bible here describes the world primarily in terms of its motivations, its lusts. So, to rephrase what we stated earlier in this message, in any given generation, the vehicles that the world uses in order to promote its agenda change. The vehicles change. The ways it does it change. There may be styles of music or clothing or hair or facial hair that the world uses in any given generation to promote and provoke the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. After that association is gone, after that style no longer is current, after that is no longer has any effect, then it no longer is an issue. On the other hand, there are some things that always provoke worldly lust, and these are never right for a believer. There are some things the Bible forbids, and these are never right for a believer. The Scriptures are always the final authority enabling us to rightly discern these issues to the glory of God. I hope that these principles that I've tried to share with you this afternoon are something that you can understand, that you can see how they work. Because what it will do is it will help you to discern whether something that is being promoted is a vehicle by the world to provoke the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or whether that's something that's passé. It's no longer has an effect. It's not doing that anymore. So that you can make godly choices, and you can also see other believers who are making choices and realize, it's not something that displeases God. Hope it will help you. So to sum up what we've learned today, be aware that historical discontinuity can be a factor affecting a believer's choices. It's always a concern when some Christian tries to use a position or practice in the past in one way or another to either bind the consciences of other Christians or to free the consciences of other Christians, when actually what the Scriptures teach and how they apply to a current generation should be the primary consideration in making these choices, not necessarily what other Christians practiced in the past. Luther drank beer. Do you think we could do that today? The answer is no. Okay. I'm trying to get very specific. Sorry for giving you a specific. I'm trying to teach you the principle, but I hope you understand that don't use something in the past to either free your conscience or to bind your conscience. Find out from the Word of God what is happening today and how it is guided by the Scripture. That's the key. Again, let me remind you, I'm not getting into specific applications of debatable issues this weekend. First of all, because I would need 15 more messages to do it full justice. And secondly, because it is much more important to lay a foundation of biblical principles that should guide us in making applications to specific and current issues. You see, if you can learn the principles, then no matter where you are, whatever situation it might be, whatever changes overnight even, you're able to make wise choices because you know what God wants. And you're not just keeping a list. There's a dear lady in our church, and for many years she would tell me, "Well, Pastor, just tell me what to do." And I said, "No, I can't do that. I do not want to give you a list. Because you're going to look at that list and you're going to check off those items, and that's going to tell you whether you are spiritual or not. And that's wrong. She looked at me like, what? Trying to teach her, no, you need to get to know God. You need to get to know His Word. And you need to make decisions by how God would want you to do something in that situation right now. What would please Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wonderful, wonderful love. Thank You for Your amazing holiness. We thank You for Your Word that guides us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I thank You, Lord, that You did not just give us a set of lists to keep. Because everything changes all the time. The world is constantly changing. How it promotes and provokes our lusts. Thank You, Lord, that You give us principles. May we become so well acquainted with these principles, Lord, that we will be able to make wise, godly decisions that would please You. And Lord, I pray that You would continue to guide us as we learn more of some of these factors that affect our choices so that we can be aware of them and realize how much they pull us in one direction or another, how much they form our preferences so that we can combat that, Lord, and go to Your Word and allow You to guide us from Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for who You are. Thank You that You are transforming us day by day as we allow the Holy Spirit to do His wonderful work in our lives. We look forward to the day when we will no longer have our flesh, but we will see You face to face with our new man and never be affected or influenced by the flesh again. Until then, Lord, help us to realize that it is something we ought to watch out for, that we ought to combat. And may we, as Paul says, die daily. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.